This morning we begin a new series in the book of Exodus, or as our German brothers and sisters call it, the second book of Moses. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Our text this morning will be the first chapter. Second book of Moses, chapter 1. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in brick and mortar, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other, Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord Father, we thank you that you've given your word to us. Thank you that it was written for our instruction. And so as we look into it together now, we pray that you'd build us up in the faith and that your gospel would go forth and do its powerful work. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn on the television or you can open a newspaper and you can look at current events in the world, and you will see things like immigration crises. You'll see things like persecution. In fact, Germany is having its own immigration crisis, and it's Europe-wide. America is dealing with certain things related to immigration. There are Christian brothers and sisters of ours throughout the world who are being persecuted. Sometimes we pray particularly for them and specifically in very specific ways for them. And you see things in the news like genocide. And I just saw in the news about some events taking place in South Sudan this very day, which some are concerned may develop into and result in genocide. Well, these things are current events, we might say, but they're also right here in Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites presented as something of an immigration crisis for Egypt. And we see Egypt engaging in persecution of the Israelites and eventually in an attempt to kill them, an attempt at a form of genocide. And so we're going to see that in chapter 1 this morning. Now, the end of Genesis, to put all of this sort of in context, the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus are tied very carefully together. They really do very neatly flow one to the other. And two of the things that we see both in the final chapters of Genesis and in the opening of Exodus is the transition, the migration of Jacob and his family into Egypt, and then the death of Joseph. Some time ago, when we were going through Genesis together, we got to that portion where Joseph died. And Jacob and his family were already in Egypt. So then we're reminded, and we're sort of brought back up to speed by the opening of this book, that yes, indeed, the Israelites went down into Egypt and they lived there. Now, the death of Joseph is one of two key events in the opening chapter of Exodus. The other key event is a new king. A new king whom it says did not know Joseph. You could say he forgot Joseph. Not in the sense that he was ignorant of history and wasn't aware that there was this young man, Joseph, who was brought to Egypt and who, by his wisdom from God, was single-handedly responsible for saving the nation. And that's no exaggeration. Israel would have died in the famine had it not been for God's mercy, God's communicating in wisdom to Joseph and leading that nation. He was put in charge, this little Hebrew lad, made in charge of the mightiest nation on the earth to save them from a famine that would have been deadly. It would have been catastrophic. But Egypt and the Egyptians and this new Pharaoh, it's not that they didn't know about these historical facts. They didn't know Joseph, or this king didn't know Joseph, in the same sense that the sons of Eli didn't know the Lord. You remember Eli, he was the priest in the days of Samuel. And he had two sons, and they were very wicked. They'd been taught the Torah. They'd been taught the scriptures, no doubt. They even served in the tent as priests, but they didn't know the Lord. And that's what it means here when it says this king didn't know Joseph. He had forgotten Joseph. He was failing to acknowledge the contribution that this man made to the very survival of their nation. When someone does something that significant for a country or in a country, normally people erect monuments for them. They have celebrations or annual observances in memory of the person and what they did. Egypt is exhibiting this unthinkable ingratitude toward God, the true and living God, and towards Joseph and what he'd done for them. They were showing a forgetfulness, and ingratitude and forgetfulness are dangerous for us as well, which is why we should always constantly work to cultivate gratitude to God for all of his blessings, to remember what he's done, and to be continually and ongoingly thankful for such things and not forget. This opening chapter of Genesis, we could say, teaches us that God's promises never fail and his plans cannot be thwarted. God's promises never fail and his plans cannot be thwarted. I want to make a few further introductory comments about Exodus since we're just beginning the book. And that'll be our first major topic. Then we're going to look at the fact of Israel's multiplication within the land of Egypt. Then systematic persecution against the Israelites. And then finally, attempted genocide. So there you have the immigration crisis and the persecution and genocide. First, what is Exodus about? Exodus is about promises fulfilled. That's why it's worth studying. That's one of the reasons. There are many. But God made promises, for instance, to Adam and to Eve. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Isaac. Jacob. He'd made many promises, and in Exodus, we begin to see some of them really begin to take shape, really begin to be fulfilled. And so that's one of the main themes of Exodus, promises fulfilled, because God is a promise keeper. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Exodus is a story about how the Jews became a nation. How this, what was initially one family, grew into a nation and became the treasured possession of Yahweh. And there's gospel in Exodus. Exodus is one of the most beautiful examples of gospel in the Old Testament. If you think of gospel in the Old Testament, and you're among those who believe that there really is gospel in the Old Testament, one of the first books you think of is Isaiah, because of all those lovely passages in Isaiah's prophecy about his mercy to his people. Now he's going to tell them that their warfare is over, and he's going to send this son who the government would be on his shoulders, and so on and so forth. But Exodus is full of gospel. One author said that the Exodus itself, which we see in this book, is God's first great act of redemption.
Amen.
And it's the signal act, the signal event to which the Jews always look back. When God gives them the law in chapter 20, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so the Jews, to this day, through their celebration of Passover, they look back to what we're going to see in this book as the signal event of God's mercy to them as a people. Another writer said, "What the cross, think about this, Christians, what the cross of Christ is to Christians, the Exodus was to the Israelite." It was that important. It was that central to their identity and to their faith. We could say, if we were to say, was there a theme or like a main proposition for the whole book of Exodus, we could say that it's our God delivers his people from bondage. That is what he does. That is what his grace does. For Jews, they see in the book of Exodus deliverance from Egypt and their establishment as the people. But we, through gospel lenses, through New Testament lenses, as Christians, see Exodus as a sign and an indication of deliverance from sin and death and the establishment of the church. So, just in case you're still wondering why we should study Exodus, why Christians should care about Exodus, why they should study, just a few other things. Exodus shows us that God overrules in all of history. He's in control. He's a sovereign God. We confessed that together not too many weeks ago, going through the catechism. He governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And Exodus shows us that. I can teach you that. You can teach one another that. You can read it doctrinally in the scripture, but Exodus shows it to us in history. So we can read, for instance, God, we know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called together according to his purpose. We can say it. We can believe it. Exodus shows us that. It also shows us God's character. We're going to see the character of God. Moses is going to ask God to show him his glory. And God's going to say, "You can't see my glory. You can't see me and live. But I'm going to show you, I'm going to declare my name to you." And we're going to learn who God is. God is going to reveal himself to us in Exodus. He's going to reveal himself to us as a God of mercy. He's going to reveal himself to us as a God of compassion, a God of steadfast love, or that Hebrew word, Chesed, which is his covenantal love towards his beloved people. And he's going to show us that he's a God of power. He's able to do all his holy will. And then finally, and this is not by any means an exhaustive list or an exhaustive explanation as to why we're going to go through Exodus or why Christians should study it and what it means to us, but Exodus shows us what salvation is. In fact, there are many words that are going to be used in Exodus, terms which translate directly into the New Testament, not from Hebrew to Greek, of course, but ideas, the concepts that are used to describe what God did for the Israelites in Exodus are some of the same things that are described as what Jesus did for us on the cross. Terms like deliverance. Terms like salvation. So we see a picture of these things. Exodus and how it compares to the work of Christ. And of course, you don't probably need me to say this to you, but what we're looking at in Exodus is true and literal history. But it's much more than that even. Because as history, it's also a picture for us of what salvation is, of what God does for us ultimately in Christ. It was a nation being brought out of one land and being given a land of their own and established as God's people. And that happened, literally, truly, in history, in time and space. But at the same time, it's a picture of something even grander that happens in the gospel. And so that's why we're going to study Exodus together, and that's why it's important. So in the text, we see, first of all, Israel's multiplication. That's our second point. Israel entered Egypt, basically, as just a large family. Maybe even some of you have been to family reunions that had 70, 75 people at it. If aunts and uncles came, when you're starting to talk about extended family, you can get up into the high numbers there. And that's essentially what the people of Israel, the children of Jacob, were when they came in. The text here, Exodus, says 70 persons, which consisted of 11 sons and their households, plus Jacob, minus Joseph. And you may wonder, okay, I think it was just last week in the evening service we read Acts chapter 7. That's Stephen's great defense before the Jewish High Council. And he's telling this story. He says they went down 75 persons. And the reason, one possible, I think pretty viable explanation as to why you've got 70 in Exodus, 75 in Acts chapter 7 is, if 70 Israelites came into Egypt, Joseph was already there, as the text says. Joseph was married and had two sons. So there's 74. And if you add Dinah, their sister, there's your 75. One possible explanation. Not the only one. But I offer that to you. After they got there, they became very fruitful, it says. They multiplied. Look at verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Some of those words are the same words that God uses in Genesis chapter 1 after he's created man and woman and he tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Some of those same words are used here. So that is also a fulfillment of Scripture and of promise. In the original context, of course, man and woman were not fallen. They weren't sinners. And so the intent of God was that the earth be filled with a godly seed. But then you have the fall and you have sin. But here, through his chosen people, he's working out his purposes from back in Genesis 1. Using the same terminology, even. And it's a fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs. God took Abraham outside at night. He said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Count them if you can. Try. And you can imagine Abraham gazing up at the stars and seeing how multitudinous they were. You know, without street lamps. It was really dark, and so you could see the stars really well, I'm sure. And God says to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Look at it. Genesis 15:5. Let's go there. Let's take a very rapid tour together through Genesis. Genesis 15. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Okay, that was the promise to Abraham. That promise conveyed. It conveyed to Isaac. As we see God saying similar things to Isaac. He's the new patriarch after Abraham is sleeping with his fathers. And so in Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, God speaks to Isaac and says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And it conveyed further to Jacob. So turn to Genesis 28 and verse 14. Slightly different wording, slightly different analogy to make the same promise, where God says to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God had used similar language with Abraham. Now, why does this promise? Okay, if Abraham's offspring are going to be multitudinous, why does the promise have to be repeated to Isaac? Isaac's just part of the line. Wouldn't it hold true for him as well as Abraham's son? Wouldn't it hold true as well for Jacob? The reason God repeated it to each of the patriarchs in succession, I think, is because they didn't get to see it. They knew the promise, but with their eyes of flesh, they didn't get to see it. So God keeps assuring them of that promise. And we walk by faith in the same way. When God made that promise to Abraham, he had no children. How are my offspring supposed to be like the stars of heaven? I don't even have a child. I don't even have child number one. But Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And he made the same promise to Isaac, the same promise to Jacob, and they didn't see it either. Now Jacob began to have children. Okay, he had 12. Maybe just a faint preview of a multitude like the stars of heaven. But they didn't see it with their eyes. And the same way, you and I have promises from God, and we can't see them with the eyes of the flesh. So we walk by faith. It's what we have to do. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And Paul says, you don't hope for what you see. Right? It's the conviction of things not seen. Just like Abraham then. Just like Isaac. Even like Jacob, we walk by faith. And just one other comment on this idea of multiplication back in Exodus 1. At this point, the Israelites are multiplying vastly. And they continue to multiply in spite of the Egyptians' best efforts to stop it. In spite of the Egyptians' best efforts to subdue them. If you take a people ordinarily and oppress them the way the Jews were oppressed by the Egyptians, that would curtail population growth, wouldn't it? But God shows his power. While the Egyptians oppress them and oppress them, they multiply all the more. In fact, Scripture even speaks of this proportional relationship between the degree of the persecution and the multiplication of the people. The harder the Egyptians were on them, the more they increased. And that's just an illustration to us. It's an example to us. It's proof to us that God blessed blessed Israel and didn't allow the enemies of that people, of his people, to triumph over them. So Exodus is about promises fulfilled. We see it in Israel's multiplication. But then comes the persecution, of which we've already spoken. Systematic persecution. If you've read in church history, you know that God's people in the church age have experienced persecution. And they've experienced two varieties, I guess you could say. The first is far more common. It's far more every day, and it's the kind of thing that even most or all of us have experienced in some degree or another. It's an informal kind of a non-organized persecution. It's localized, maybe localized to an office, localized to a neighborhood, localized to a place of business, localized even to a community of some size or another. It's not legislated. And it can be as simple as you being shunned by your neighbors or by your coworkers because they know you believe in Jesus and they think that's just weird, or they don't want to hear it from you about your faith. They don't want to run the risk of having to hear from you how they ought to live their lives. So that's a form of persecution. It's certainly not the worst, but it is persecution. And the persecution oftentimes of the early church in the first few centuries, even though sometimes it was very severe and involved martyrdom, most of the time it wasn't an organized persecution. It was sort of localized. It was just kind of spontaneous on the part of haters of God. But then there's another kind. You've got the informal, localized persecution, but then you have official, government-sanctioned, systematic persecution. The first time that happened with Christians was under Nero, Caesar Nero. And he legislated, he issued a decree about Christianity, about Christians. And that's when there was widespread persecution of Christians throughout the empire. And it was organized in that way, and it was officially sanctioned by the government. Happened again under other Caesars, and finally reached really its climax and became the worst ever under Diocletian. And that was just a few years before along came Constantine, who legalized Christianity throughout the empire. So then finally that was lifted for a while. But it was governmental. It was official. And that's what we have here. We have the government of Egypt officially legislating persecution against the people of Israel. They became the object of a systematic persecution because the king of Egypt saw Israel as a threat. Look at verse 9. The king of Egypt said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." He saw Israel as a threat. He saw them as a potential insider threat. The way, you know, some people may see the immigration crisis that various Western nations are facing right now. When some people are concerned that we can't really know whose side some of these people are going to be on when bullets start to fly. So they thought that in case of war, this gigantic community, this nation within a nation, would turn against them. Isn't it interesting, though? He says, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Doesn't exactly seem to go together. They may be two separate concerns, but it seems that even now, Egypt doesn't want to let go of Israel. They don't want to get rid of them. They just want to control them. And so what was it that Moses kept getting sent by God to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? And Pharaoh said he didn't want to let them go. And he wasn't going to. So the concern was they may be hostile, they may be a foe, but there's also this concern that they may escape. And Egypt didn't want that either. So they decided to develop a policy. Pharaoh said, "We need to deal shrewdly with these people." And so they engaged in systematic oppression of Israel. The abuse of the sons of Israel became state policy. You could think of it that way. Egypt was put to forced labor. The text says very plainly, very clearly, they were forced to be slaves. Pharaoh set taskmasters over them. Now, you know, we'll see later on that there were Egyptian taskmasters, and under them they appointed and pressed into service even Israelites to help as foremen and to manage the work. But they had these slave drivers set over them. Did you notice that at least twice the word ruthless was used? That's how the people of Israel were being treated. They're being treated ruthlessly. And these taskmasters were the face of that ruthlessness. They were the ones that pushed the people to do all this hard labor. And it was unpleasant work, obviously. It was designed not to give them gainful employment, not to give them good, honest work. It was designed to afflict them. It was designed to humble them The word used there could be translated to bend them. To bend them over with oppression. To wear them out. That was the intention. And so we're told that they were made to work with heavy burdens. They were given hard service. They had to work with mortar. They had to work with brick. And they did these massive construction projects. They built whole cities where Pharaoh could store things. And he did it all on the backs of Israel. And there was something for everyone. You notice that where it's describing their labor. It said they had to work with brick and with mortar. And they had to do all kinds of work in the field. So if you were a woman or if you were a young person and working with brick and mortar was a little too weighty for you, well, they would send you to the field and you could do hard labor out there. And the text repeatedly emphasizes the harshness of this labor. These people were being tormented. They were being treated with tremendous cruelty. Now, all this decidedly is inhumane. It's all terrible. But God's people continued to increase, even in proportion to the severity of their mistreatment. Look at it again in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. That is the work of God. That is His mercy and His grace. So we have systematic persecution. And when that didn't work, when the Egyptians figured out, no matter how hard we treat these people, they just keep getting more and more. They keep becoming greater and greater. Then they resort to attempted genocide. The hard and heavy burdens failed to diminish Israel, so they come up with Plan B. Plan B is to stop them from reproducing. To stop them from reproducing in a more direct way. So we see in verses 15 and 16, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom's name was Shiphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. So the doctrine of abortion, 1500 BC. Hebrew midwives refused to obey Pharaoh's direct order. There were two of them named in the text. Probably they were maybe the managers or the overseers of a larger group. I mean, for two midwives for an entire large nation like Israel, it seems like that's just a few. But these two have names, and they're related to us in Scripture. But they didn't just have names, they had moral principles. In fact, the text says they feared God. And their moral principles were rooted in that fear of God. Now, we have maybe a little bit of a theological issue here because it seems pretty obvious that the midwives lied to Pharaoh, didn't they? And yet God blessed them. Does that bother you? They wouldn't do what Pharaoh said. But do we have a problem with the fact that they said, well, these Hebrew women, you know, they're pretty stout and before we can get to the place, they've already given birth. That was somewhat deceitful, deceptive on their part. But if you've got a problem with that, let me try to smooth it over for you a little bit. Don't know that I can do it completely, and it is a complicated issue. But they also disobeyed Pharaoh, didn't they? He told them to do something, and they didn't do it. He's the king. So they were in rebellion against authority, and the Scripture teaches us to obey our authorities, doesn't it? Teaches us to honor our father and mother, which by extension means any lawful authority we should be in submission to. Now for you and for me, as well as for those midwives, the place where the obligation to obey our authorities comes to an end is when our authorities command us to do something that God forbids. That's the principle. If you are commanded to do something God forbids, you must not, you cannot obey. If you are forbidden to do something God requires, similarly, you must obey God rather than men. And that's what these midwives were doing. And so I think their deception, their lie to Pharaoh, was simply an extension of that refusal to do what this wicked king commanded. Now, they could have just said, well, we don't like your decree, king. We fear God, and you are a wicked man to order us to do such a thing. And they could have taken their lumps whatever those might be at that point. But the text says God blessed them. He didn't bless them for lying. He blessed them because they feared him. Something else, well, before that, this attempt to kill off the Israelites, to kill off their baby boys, their sons, that was wicked, wasn't it? That was not just wicked, that was abominable. But God didn't allow it to succeed. The children of Israel continued to increase in number and in strength. Verse 20, the second half of the verse, the people multiplied and grew very strong. So it keeps happening. Isn't it interesting, too? I want to bring to your attention that the king of Egypt was brought down by these midwives. He was thwarted by them. Egypt at this point is the mightiest nation on earth. Here's the king, the sovereign of the mightiest nation on earth, and he's being thwarted by two women, two midwives. Isn't that glorious? God is able to do that. The scripture tells us their names. One was named Shifra, and the other Puah. What was Pharaoh's name? You can go into the study of Egyptology, and you can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out who this Pharaoh was. There's all kinds of opinions about which Pharaoh it was who presided over the Israelite persecution, which Pharaoh it was who was Pharaoh during the plagues and during the Exodus. But nobody really knows for sure. Isn't that interesting? We know the names. We know personally the names of these two midwives, but we don't even know the name of the king. Scripture does that a lot, you know. It's a way that God sometimes minimizes people. It's a way that he discredits them, that he shames them, that their name isn't even recorded. The midwives' names are, but not the Pharaoh. Praise God. Historians aren't sure what his name was. The Bible doesn't say. It's like the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man, he lived luxuriously. Then Lazarus sat outside his gate, covered with sores, and the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man, Lazarus, went to be in heaven, which is described as the bosom of Abraham. The rich man went into torment, in flames. He went to hell. We don't know his name. That's why the parable is called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Because if his name was Joe, and Scripture told us that, it would be the story of Joe and Lazarus. But it's not, because his name isn't recorded, because God is humiliating him. And that's what God, I think, is doing to the Pharaoh as well. We don't know his name. We only know the names of these dear women who feared him. So there's this last-ditch effort in the final verse of Exodus chapter 1. The Egyptians were given basically a blanket kill order. Pharaoh tried to bring everybody on board and make a united effort to kill off or to suspend the growth of this cancerous nation. So he said every son that's born to the Israelites was to be cast into the Nile. Maybe that was supposed to be some sort of sacrifice to their gods or something. We don't really know what the eventual outcome was. The scriptures don't spell out for us whether or not this actually began to happen. It does help us see how Moses came onto the scene. But we don't really know. What we do know is this terrible, terrible threat existed to the people of Israel, that the Egyptians were commanded by their own king to throw their sons into the Nile. And that's the end of the chapter. That's how it ends. And it's it sets us up. It sets us up for the arrival, for the appearance of a prophet, the appearance of a deliverer. So here we see in this chapter persecution, we see an attempt at genocide, but it's also a historical illustration of mankind in sin. Israel's condition in Egypt before they were liberated is a picture of what men and women and children are like before they come to Christ. When they're dead in their sins and trespasses, this bondage that the Israelites experienced is similar to the bondage of sin. It's oppressive. It's ruthless. Sin is bondage. And sin is not a lifestyle. It's more of a death style. And so the fact that these Hebrew children were either to be put to death by the midwives, imagine it. The very women who were supposed to help bring life into the world were supposed to cut it off. Were supposed to bring it to an end. Or to cast infant boys into the river to let them drown. But that death that was intended is a picture of what sin does to us. Sin leads to death. That's where we all walked. And that's where our neighbors and our brothers and sisters and our relatives who don't know Christ, that's where they're still walking. They're still in bondage to sin. And they're still dead in sins and trespasses spiritually and on a journey towards death. So may the Lord stir our hearts with compassion for them. May He stir us to speak to them of the life that can be found in Christ. So Israel is undergoing very hard times at this point here in chapter 1. They're experiencing blessings. They're being multiplied by God, but they're also undergoing some very severe struggles and hardships. But these events, what the Israelites are suffering, is not a coincidence. It's not random. It's not, we could say it's not an accident. Everything that we're reading about in chapter 1 was foretold centuries ago to Abraham himself. Let's go back to Genesis 15 once more as we close. Genesis 15. You may remember this. You've read it before. Genesis 15. And look at verses 13 through 16. Abraham falls into a deep sleep and this dreadful great darkness falls upon him. And then God speaks. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain," listen to this now that we've looked at Exodus 1, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God had a timetable, you see. But all these things that the Israelites were going through, He foretold. He prophesied to Abraham. Exodus is the beginning of God's great fulfillment of His covenant promises to Abraham. And according to the New Testament, the covenant promises to Abraham ultimately belong to us. We read in the New Testament that we are the true Israel. We read in the New Testament that Abraham wasn't ultimately looking to a physical place, a piece of land. He was looking to a heavenly country, just like we are. And these things were written for us. They were written for our instruction. Paul's greatest two letters, his biggest, most masterful letters, Romans and 1 Corinthians, both say that. They say the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction. And so this is for us. It teaches us things. It teaches us things about our faith. It teaches us things about salvation. And Exodus is even more than promises fulfilled. Exodus is promises maintained. Because God kept His promises even despite the best and most fierce and most strenuous efforts of man to stop Him, to thwart Him. And He still does that. He still does it. Which is why Christians must not give up hope, must not become discouraged by the prevailing circumstances. We face difficult things. There are some ugly things going on in the world. There are some hard things going on in your own lives. But put yourself in Israel's place. You're among a people who are being enslaved. You have to work hard all day. You're in poverty. You're being given work that's designed to break you. But they still have these promises. And so whatever it is we're going through, we have promises too. And God's promises never fail. And his plans cannot be thwarted. That's the God we serve. And he proclaims good news to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are so mighty that no matter what any man, any power, any number of people, any combination of powers attempts to do to stop you, you always fulfill your promises. You always work out your plans. And we praise you that you've called us to be your servants, that you've brought us into your family, brought us into your kingdom. We pray that you'd add to your kingdom. We pray you'd give us eyes of faith to see past our circumstances and to believe and claim your promises and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of your promises are yea and amen. We pray this in his name. Amen.